Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you go to the events page, register for that Here We Still Stand regional event in Bentonville, Arkansas. It is only $99 to come hang out with us for two whole days. It's going to be a great time. It is filling up. The national event is sold out. This will also sell out. If you wanted to come do that in the spring, May 5th and 6th, make sure you register. There's a link in the show notes and you can get that done. Eric, we are going to be entering another, text that is maybe troubled some consciences. And what's weird about this text, you know, as I was thinking about it, last episode, we were covering this section of scripture in Hebrews 10, that has the heading, the full assurance of faith.
Yes.
And we talked about having confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And we talked about, you know, drawing near. We talked about baptism and having your heart sprinkled clean, your conscience made good, all this stuff. And we're going to hold fast to the confession without wavering, not because we're faithful, but because the one who made that promise is faithful. And man, yes, we're not going to neglect to be together, because we know that faith can't survive on its own. We're not going to be able to do this alone, but as long as we've got each other giving the gospel to one another, we're going to do it. And then bam, right here, the next verse is as it says that very thing, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then in verse 26 of chapter 10, he goes, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries."
Oh, fatality! No. I mean, this is exactly the issue, and I think it's caused so many people consternation internally, and for that matter, externally, as they've read this, because it seems like you're just wondering how any of this goes together. And hopefully today, Dan, you and I will be able to at least smooth some of that out and explain, you know, what this is saying and what it's not saying. I do want to make a few notes up front. First of all, if I sound a little different today, it is because earlier this week I had a surgery known as septoplasty in my nose. What that means practically for you all this week as we're recording is that I can't breathe out of my nose all that well yet because I'm still healing. So if I sound nasally, that's why. Hopefully by next week that will be done. Second thing I do want to emphasize is, you know, you mentioned the conference in Northwest Arkansas and you said, come hang out with us. And I just want to emphasize to people that actually is what happens. Like, we actually, everybody is hanging out. Yes, there are talks and yes, there is food and yes, there's, you know, good times had all around, good music, the whole thing. But also, like, we legit, everyone is hanging out, having a good time together. And then the third thing, getting into our passage today at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. I think what's important, Dan, instead of going back to verse 19, where many of your Bibles have this heading, the full assurance of faith, what might be important for setting up our understanding of verses 26 and going forward is actually going back to verse 18. Verse 18 says these words, "Where there is forgiveness of these," and "these" is talking about lawless deeds and sins, "where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Mm-hmm. Now, what is the big idea of the author of Hebrews throughout his entire letter or his entire sermon? It is that the old covenant sacrificial system has no effect at all. There is no possible way that any offering made there on the altar is going to have any effect on taking away your sin. Why? Because the fulfillment of the covenant, the new covenant, Jesus Christ has come and already atoned for their sins and for your sins. Now, Jesus Christ, having completed his work, is the one that we are called to look to all throughout this letter, as opposed to the rules and the sacrifices of the old covenant. Now, that's very important, because what is the audience that this writer is writing to tempted to do? They're tempted to go back. They're tempted to go back. Instead of bringing their sins, their struggles, their failures to Jesus, they're tempted to go back to that old covenant system to deal with their sins, to have their sins atoned for to whatever degree. Very, very important to set up what we're going to read now. So with that in mind, I'll read verse 26 again. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries."
Yeah, see, I think you had asked this question. Like, what is the sinning that he's talking about here? I mean, is this just like any old sinning? Like, is it just like, hey, if you commit one sin and you knew it before you did it, like, and you knew, like, if you thought about a lie and then you told that lie and you knew it was a lie, there's no sacrifice for that sin. But that's not it. There is a sacrifice. There's one sacrifice for that sin. It's Christ. This is talking about a particular sinning that's going on. And this sinning is, and this is an interesting thing to think about, because you might just think that going back to the sacrificial system after receiving the knowledge of the truth, this is after receiving the knowledge of what the sacrificial system was pointing to and why it's over. So once you know about Christ and his work, if you then deliberately are going back to the sacrificial system to take care of your sins, that is actually not just sort of a mistake or a misguided thing to do. If you've received the knowledge of what Christ has done and you go try to sacrifice a goat or a lamb or a bull for your sins, what this author of Hebrews is saying is that you are now not only not taking care of your sins, but the very act that you're doing is a sin. And the reason it's a sin is what he's going to get into. He's going to tell you why this is so offensive to God. This is not just a general thing about like, hey, if you're a sinner, after you receive the knowledge of Jesus, you better be perfect from that point forward. That's not what it is. It's if you got Jesus, you better not be trying to take care of your sins some other way.
Yeah, I mean, what people read when they hear the word deliberately in this verse is they tend to think, oh gosh, okay, so this means that Christians then, doesn't mean that necessarily we're sinless. Okay, I'll concede that. No one's sinless.
They'll lean heavily into this deliberately word.
Yes, but that's exactly right. It's like, well, so just as long as I don't willfully sin, but if I willfully sin, or some would say, if I practice sin,
or if I'm a habitual sinner,
yes, habitual sin or willful sin, then I'm screwed. Like, really? I mean, that's kind of the way you have to read this, right? Like, I'm screwed if I willfully sin. Now, here's the thing that I would say that. Number one, if anyone is even remotely sensitive to their conscience after being a Christian at all, you have to acknowledge, every single human being has to acknowledge, you have deliberately sinned. Mm-hmm. You have, every single Christian ever has. Yes.
You've known something.
Don't try to fool yourself by making some nuanced argument about like, well, I didn't really deliberately do that or whatever. This is kind of what John Wesley and some of the early Methodists tried to do with their doctrine of sanctification. They tried to say, well, I haven't deliberately sinned, but I've fallen short and that I'm not perfect in loving God.
I've stumbled. I've slipped
up. I've slipped up, but I didn't deliberately.
Yeah, nonsense. Whatever, dude.
Let's call a thing what it is. Everybody has deliberately, in one way or another, to whatever degree, gone on sinning. So what that tells us is we have to understand this in the context of the rest of Scripture, where we see, in fact, saints, Old Testament and New Testament saints, in fact, deliberately sinning,
doing things,
members of the body of Christ.
You see all through the Bible, people of faith do things that they know are wrong before they do them. Come on, man.
100%.
Yes. This is what always happens.
This is not a justification of that. This is not like go on doing it. This is just an acknowledgement of reality.
Yeah, I'm not telling you to go on, like, to deliberately sin. I'm telling you that you do deliberately sin. That's right. A different thing. Like, that's what, right. It's not me having like some kind of low view of sin and being all, you know, just being wishy-washy about sin or being easy on sin. No, I actually have a pretty high view of sin, and I think that most of what you do is sin. So it's much better just to be honest about it. What's interesting about this is that not only, like, I mean, think about what he's doing here. He's like, all right, if you're just going to deliberately, that now the deliberately part is deliberately, like, you heard the gospel,
yes,
believed it, and then on purpose, like, which of course, how would you sacrifice? You're not sacrificing sheep and bulls on accident. So on purpose, you go back and you start doing this. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does that mean? That is not a sacrifice for sin. And what you think you might be getting is some forgiveness for your sins. So you might be dabbling in some atonement for your sins. But he says, that's not what you got. There isn't that. That's not what you're going to find on that altar. When you shed the blood of that animal, you're not getting atonement. What you're getting is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You're getting the exact opposite of what you think you're getting.
That's right. That's right. Verse 18 again, where it says there is no longer any offering for sin, is really, really key to understanding this. There's no offering that you can bring, because the offering has already been made in Christ. And that is his main point. That fits with the main point of the entire letter. Don't go back to this system, because it actually is, to whatever degree, it's actually bringing judgment upon you by turning away from the one true offering found in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and you're going to see this made very clear in the upcoming verses.
That's right. That's right. So I think it's important. I know we spent near 10 minutes, you know, going over this, but we know, Dan, you and I have been there, you know, when we were younger. We know what it's like to come across this verse and suddenly have your whole world rocked.
Or someone just yank it out of its context.
Oh gosh. I mean, it's happened more than once in human history. And so it's important for us to set the record straight. So with all that as background, verse 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?
Yeah, so check this out. When we're talking about like sin, right? So what we say, oh man, whoever goes on sinning deliberately, there's no longer a sacrifice. What is it? What is sin? Sin is setting aside the law of Moses. This is what it is. And that's not what he's talking about, because he's using that as an example of, hey, it's really bad if you set aside the law of Moses. If you just set it aside, you don't care what God had to say about what you ought to do and ought not to do. Like, if you set this aside, you die without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's the wages of sin is death.
Yep.
Then he says, how much worse punishment? So now we're talking about something else. We're not talking about sin in the category of setting aside the law of Moses. We're talking about something different. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? How would one do that? By saying something else is necessary. This Jesus and his work is insufficient. I'm going to go and sacrifice this thing as well.
That's precisely the issue. And that, again, it fits with the issue that the author of Hebrews has spent the entire letter talking about. Mm-hmm. Now, it's important to note here, you know, there's some debate, some people trying to sort of wriggle out of the consequences of this passage, want to say that this is not talking about a quote genuine believer.
Oh yeah.
That this is not addressed to a genuine believer, but this is addressed to somebody that just acted like a genuine believer. But Dan, the words are what they are. And we have to acknowledge what they say in description of this person. What do we find out? Well, they had the blood of the covenant. they were sanctified. They literally are called people that were sanctified, set apart, and they've outraged the spirit of grace. This is talking to somebody who is a believer.
Yeah.
It's talking to somebody who did in fact believe that Jesus was the atonement necessary for their sins, who now in theory is saying, I don't know, actually Jesus is not enough.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or, yeah. Or you think, yeah, you think that more is necessary. Yeah, but I mean, this isn't it, outrage the spirit of grace is an interesting phrase, is it not? How do you, angry grace, you've angered, it's not that grace can be angry, but the spirit of grace, where does grace come from? It comes from God. And how do you outrage God? Well, he's given you all this grace in Jesus Christ.
And you say, nah, I'm good. I'll do it on my own. Or I'll team up with you and figure out how we can work this out together, God.
That's exactly right.
And that is an outrage. It's an outrage because it costs the very blood of his son.
Yes. And it's to that, that he continues to say, like, look, if you think God is going to just like let that slide, this is actually the one, like the thing that he can't let slide. It's Jesus or nothing. Right. It's all him. The narrow road is passing through the cross of Christ only. It's that narrow, and that you can't bring any of your other stuff, any of your good works, any of your own righteousness, any of your sacrifices. You can't bring any of that. It's just Jesus. And if you are going and saying, I'll take Jesus, and I'm also going to do these things, I'm going to make these sacrifices. The author of Hebrews says, you got to know that this is the God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mean, he makes it sound like this is the worst thing you could do. But you want to know what really, you want to know what really, really angers God? It's this. And why is it? Because this is just idolatry wrapped up in undermining the atonement that his son has wrought for the world at great cost to himself.
It's idolatry wrapped up in sanctimony. Yeah. I mean, it's kind of the worst kind of idolatry.
Yeah.
And so yes. And by the way, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you do not have Jesus Christ covering your sins, you have nothing to atone for you. Yeah. And so, yes, it's Jesus or nothing.
Yep.
This is his point.
Which is great news that is Jesus or nothing. I mean, this is the thing that we're celebrating over and over and over again. It's the thing that we hit on over and over and over again, because it is great news that Jesus has done it all. You don't have to do any of it. It's all done. That's good news. Let it be good news. Don't return to something else to try to figure out how you're going to deal with your sins. Your sins are dealt with and rest in that.
Yes. Indeed. Amen. So I hope anyway, we have gone in depth enough on this passage that has troubled so many consciences. With that being said, let's move on to verse 32. It says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, quoting from the Old Testament, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. As of course, quoting from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. But again, this fits right in line with what you and I are saying, Dan. The author is saying, don't go back to the former days. I know, folks, that there's suffering that you've had to endure because of your confession that Jesus is enough. I know that you've been ostracized from your fellow Hebrews. I know that, and to some extent at this time, not only are you ostracized by your fellow Jews, but you're ostracized by the Roman Empire. I know you've endured real hardship. But in the end, you've got one who actually can atone for you. Don't go back to what seems easy right now, because it won't actually atone for you.
Yeah.
Endure it.
Yeah. This part is really important. This quote here. So, you know, he's telling you not to, you know, don't throw away your confidence in Christ, because that confidence has a great reward at the end. I mean, it has eternal life at the end of it. You want to endure. And then he does this quote from Habakkuk that, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. So this is like, he's saying that this is not only has Jesus come, which is obviously what Habakkuk is talking about, but that he will come again, right? This is what he's saying. These are both advents are going to happen. But this part, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So what does that mean? It means that the Christian life and the assurance that the Christian has is the assurance that you receive all things from God, and you receive the pleasure of God by faith, not by making these sacrifices or your obedience to the law or any of these things. That faith is faith in what Christ has done, trust in that, is the only way for God to be pleased with you. This is what the author of Hebrews will say. What? Without faith, it is impossible to please God.
That's exactly right. And so he wraps up the chapter saying these words, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So again, the shrinking back here that he is describing is going back to the sacrificial system. He says, no, we're not those people. We're people that believe that Jesus is enough for our salvation, and therefore will be preserved until that final day when he comes again, or until we die, one or the other. But we will be preserved simply by faith that Jesus is enough.
Well, you got to love that he does this whole thing where it just sounds like terrifying and is supposed to, but then also says, but that's not us.
Yeah, no, it's actually so, going back to the heading at the beginning of verse 19, where it says the full assurance of faith, if read in the context, yes, this actually is a very assuring passage, because again, it just points us to the reality that what we have in Jesus is enough to stand before the throne of God.
Yeah, that's and you're going to see this so explicit. Like, what he's going to do as you go into 11, because if you take this like deliberately sinning thing and you decide that like, oh, Christians are people who don't sin, if what he's saying is no, Christians
have a real hard time understanding chapter 11.
Yes, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, no, I'm not saying Christians aren't people who don't sin. I'm saying that Christians are people who trust in the promises of God.
In spite of their sin,
they don't trust in other things, even animal sacrifices, once they have the thing that the animal sacrifices were always trying to point to.
That's exactly right. And I mean, it, you know, Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is sometimes known as the great, you know, hall of faith, or, you know, the faith chapter, because he goes on in this chapter to depict all of these, for lack of a better term, heroes of the faith throughout the Old Testament, which we're going to see as we dive into it, that these heroes of the faith, it turns out, are just like you and I, Dan. They're human beings. They're human beings with flaws. They're human beings that don't have everything figured out, but nevertheless, they are human beings that believed in the promise. And that's the key. They believed in the promises of God for them that are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Yeah,
so he's really going to describe what faith looks like in this next chapter.
Yeah.
So picking that up on that theme, verse 1 of chapter 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So if you ever wanted to define faith, this is one of those verses that you can go to, because the author makes it pretty clear. What is faith? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, when you think about the life and ministry of Jesus, the death of Jesus, when you think about the ministry of the church at the time that this letter is written, and in fact, the ministry of the church even today, there's a lot of this still going on.
Mm-hmm.
We have assurance of things hoped for. What are we hoping for? That Jesus is going to come back, that he's going to fix this mess, that he's going to bring heaven down to earth and reconcile all of this and recreate all of this. We believe that. And yet we look around the world today, Dan, and you know, the evidence might suggest to us that it doesn't seem to be happening.
You're hoping, you have a hope that is based on a promise, based on a word given to you by God, and faith is the thing that latches onto that and has a conviction, even though you can't see it. It's the conviction of things not seen. So I, you know, for us, you know, this is why Jesus says, you know, hey, you have, you know, when he appears in the upper room, blessed, have you seen? Is, you know, so you believe? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That this is what ever since Christ, the whole church has been doing, is not seeing, but yet believing, because your ears are the eyes of faith. This faith is created by a word, this word of the gospel, and is sustained by this word. Like you, when it comes to faith, you look with your ears.
I could not have said it better myself, Dan. That's exactly correct. And that's what you're going to see with all of these characters in the Old Testament. They're given a promise. They don't necessarily see the fulfillment of the promise. Actually, in almost every case, they don't. And yet they steadfastly trust that the promise is going to come true because of the one who's delivering the promise, namely God himself.
That's why he says in verse 2 here, speaking of faith, for by it, that is by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Now, what does that mean? It means that they were believing in something that had yet to come. They were believing in a word. We now, on the other side of it, believe in something that we hadn't seen but has happened, and have another word, which is that Christ is coming again to make all things new, and we are believing in that promise and that word.
Yes, and so we go, the author setting up why faith is so significant, about to look at all these sort of Old Testament heroes, goes right back to the very beginning and acknowledges that to even believe that where we are living today is in fact created is an issue of faith. He says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So even the very act or the very doctrine of creation, the idea that this place is not just some sort of accidental amalgamation of molecules that happen to coalesce one day because of some randomness in the universe, but no, the act of actually seeing that there is someone behind this, that there is some designer behind this design, is in fact an act of faith. Now, is there evidence to suggest that that's true? Sure. We can go into the apologetic for why it's reasonable to believe in a creator as opposed to randomness in the universe. That's fine. But in the final analysis, it is faith. We're trusting that this God who reveals himself as creator by his word is in fact the true and living God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I mean, we are by faith believing that the world was created out of nothing but a word.
Yes.
That is a trust in something you did not. I mean, nobody was here to see it.
That's right. Yep. And so, yes, again, you know, you can emphasize like there's good arguments, good apologetic arguments for why it seems that the world is designed and that sort of thing. But the reality is, even with our advancements in science that make some of those things accessible to us, whether we had those or not, it is still faith that ascertains that truth, that there is a God behind the world and that there is therefore purpose in the world. This is faith. Faith from the very beginning says, I believe that there is this God revealed in the pages, in this case, of Genesis.
That's right. All right. Well, we'll leave it right there. Next week, we will get into the argument that it was always this way. Animal sacrifices never actually saved anybody, that everybody who was saved and all of the people that these people would esteem as saints and their forefathers actually were all saved by faith. We're going to get into that next episode. Eric, I'll see you then.
All right. Sounds good.